You'll need your Old Testament tonight in the final night of this series this week in the book of Esther, chapter 3. How many of you have ever had your back go out? I'm in fellowship with you tonight. In addition to the fellowship we have in Christ, my back went out today, and that's why the fancy cummerbund, that's what you call this, that I'm wearing. But I'm going to make it through this. I started Sunday by saying thank you, and I'm going to wrap up by saying those same two words. Thank you again. And I want to give greater emphasis to it in this final night. This is a very warm and friendly church. One expression of goodwill is the attention you gave to my wife's birthday. She will never forget this birthday. She's never had so many cards and expressions of goodwill to her, and you don't know how much I appreciate that. You've touched her with those gestures, and your hospitality is to be commended. There is a strong bond of fellowship here based on devotion to the authority of scriptures. I hope and pray it stays that way. So long as that continues, there will be a strong and solid scriptural church in Vernon. Brother Trammell and his family are a valuable part of this work. I want to commend them publicly. I've known Brother Trammell for about 13 or 14 years. He has always exhibited an interest in growth, always wanted to do his best. That's the kind of man you want to keep here. So thank you for receiving us with such goodwill this week, and we hope sometime to see you again. In the book of Esther, we're going to be in chapter 3, and I'm going to start by giving some background. Esther chapter 3 in the Old Testament, and I'll begin by giving some background. Esther was a Jew living among the Jewish exiles in Persia. Now, the Jewish people had not moved into Persian territory for a better life, or for greener grass, or for a summer vacation. No, it was because of the sins of the nation. The Jewish people had been driven from their homeland and taken into captivity, first among the Babylonians dominated by them, and then after that, the Persians. And that's where we are in time. Now, under Persian control, they lived out their lives in crisis, but with the hope of restoration the prophets had given them. And so Judeans, some of them had already been permitted to return, but for those who remained in Persia, there were some very hard times. And it was through a rare turn of events that was obviously providential that Esther became queen. Esther was looked after from outside the palace by her devoted relative, Mordecai. Now, there were some very bad characters in this time and place, and one of the worst was a man named Haman. And that brings us to our text in Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In some of the translations, it will say Xerxes. It is always good to inquire when you read biblical narratives, Old Testament or New Testament. It's always good to inquire, what do we see that is wrong here that we need to learn? And here it is right on the surface. This man Haman, who is elevated by the king, is loaded with false pride. He is self-seeking. He is extremely immature and unfair. We could stack up a whole list of descriptions, but it could be captured in two words, in keeping with our theme, bad attitude. And I want to single out a very specific behavior and give it a name and then talk about it from Scripture and try to lead us away from it. Look with me again at verse 6. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom. In Haman's view, Mordecai was the offender, no doubt. Yet, instead of just executing Mordecai, he was determined to destroy all the Jews. It could be called a mass execution, long before Hitler, purposed by this angry Amalekite, Haman. I want to give that a name. We're going to call it misdirected anger. Misdirected anger. We're going to study about it, and our study is designed to lead us away from it. Now, we do not accept that Haman's anger was justified. Let's say that up front. Nor do we believe the proposed punishment was warranted. But I want us to see anger out of control. And in this anger that was out of control, it was misdirected, and it became an extremely hazardous attitude. You may look at this as Haman's anger toward one man, but taken out on that man's entire nation, his entire people. Or you may see this as prejudice against an ethnic group, looking for an excuse to destroy all of them. Whichever perspective, it can be described as misdirected anger. If there was ever an illustration of rage and wrath and sinful anger, it's right here on this page in Esther chapter 3, and particularly in verse 6. Now, I don't believe any of us here tonight have the extreme egocentric and utterly evil disposition of Haman. You don't generally find this kind of evil among people who come out on a Wednesday night to hear the Bible. So I'm not putting any of us in the category of Haman, but if we are not thorough in our restraint when we are upset, if we are not thoroughly restrained by righteousness and all the other things we've been talking about this week, if we are careless in monitoring our attitudes, if we are quick to anger, if we are unguarded in our reactions, we can be guilty of misdirected anger. If not on this level, yet on any level, anger not righteously measured is offensive to God. May I offer some examples? What about being angry with one member of a church And the reaction is nurturing ill will and blame toward an entire local church. Now this happens. It may not be described that vividly, but we all know that it happens. Someone is upset with one person, one member of a church, and rather than dealing with the conflict as the Lord commanded, there is bitterness and criticism and slander against the entire group. We need to recognize that as immature. Immature, misdirected anger. At the least, adults recognize that as immature. But beyond our initial perception, there is more to see. It is unfair to the accused to not be given opportunity to reconcile. It is prejudicial against an entire group of people. It could influence people in the wrong direction, and it just doesn't fit what God has said about quickly resolving conflict before ill will spreads like cancer. I'm turning to Matthew 5. Maybe your thoughts have already been here. In Matthew 5, 21 through 26, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, some translations have it, angry with his brother without a cause, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you see how things can escalate when anger is not handled properly? So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus didn't speak these words, and Matthew didn't record them just so we would have something to talk about in Bible class and read from the pulpit. This is real world, practical, essential instruction designed to keep conflict brief. Come to terms quickly. In the interest of emotions and unity and peace and God's will above all, getting mad at one person and blaming the whole group is massively, extremely immature and ignores the Lord's instructions about conflict resolution and attitude. What about getting angry at a person and blaming the entire family that person belongs to? Isn't that misdirected anger as well? Having a grudge or a complaint against one person and taking that out against the whole family that person belongs to. Perhaps marking the whole family as ruined goods because of the evil choice of one member of that family. Once again, on the surface, it strikes us as immature, but it's not uncommon. If we are not guarded and disciplined in our thoughts, we may blame an entire family for the sins of one member when there is no evidence of any wrong except in the one guilty party. I have no right to assume that if you are guilty of some sin, all of your family endorses that sin and assisted you in committing it. I have no right to assume that. If a husband leaves his wife for an adulterous lover, I cannot automatically assume that his wife was at fault. I don't know that. When a grown child runs away from God into the arms of the devil, I cannot just state as if I knew that the parents were total failures and their parents before them all the way back. Righteous people guard against these broad, sweeping assumptions that have no basis. We may be guilty of misdirecting our righteous indignation sometimes to an entire family and attributing to a family something they do not deserve and did not earn and did not lead in their family member to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, there's an account of David's close friendship with Jonathan. You remember that. It says in 1 Samuel 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, do you remember who Jonathan was? King Saul's son. Yes, the king Saul who chased and harassed David and sought to kill him. David didn't turn against the whole family. He was objective and humble and loving in his relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. That helps make our point. I must not punish and malign a whole family based on the guilt or the perceived guilt of one member of that family. Ezekiel 18 tells us clearly, a father can be righteous and his son unrighteous. A father can be unrighteous, yet his son makes better choices. What plays into all of this is free will, an individual choice that ought to keep us from spreading blame through a family tree because we're disappointed in one branch of that tree or one leaf. Another example. Oh, we're going to get personal now. You don't like one preacher, and so you speak ill against the whole bunch of them. You know, you can learn a lot about people and how people view your occupation when you're on an airplane next to somebody. And there needs to be some conversation just to be warm and friendly and to pass the time. I asked a man one time flying from Texas down to Florida, what is your occupation? And he said, well, I'm an account executive. And he went into some detail about his career and the products and the services, all of that. And I knew it was coming when he finally finished. He said, and what do you do? And I said, I'm a preacher. Oh, is that right? I knew what was coming. He went on to describe the one preacher he knew who was a rascal, who was apparently just one arrest warrant away from a life in jail. And he identified me with the whole group of them, and this was all based on his knowledge of one in that whole category. I was being put in a category based on his limited experience with one preacher who was evil and unprofessional and corrupt. Now, I have to grant the point, and you do as well, there are preachers who have disgraced themselves. But they've not disgraced the God-appointed function of sound preaching. Again, we are way into unfair territory. We're into misdirected anger. Jesus said in John 7:24, judge righteous judgment. That means you think as God thinks. You avoid the peril of lumping everybody into these large categories and then issuing one broad condemnation that hits the target of the whole bunch of them. We are a people who are determined to be fair, obedient to God, and who avoid misdirected anger. I tell you, this next thing is still happening today, maybe not as much as in past times, that people get mad at one person of a certain race and transfer their indignation to the entire race. The predominant racial issue of the first century was the long-standing separation of Jews and Gentiles. Even after the cross, after Pentecost, when God intended all nations to hear the gospel and obey the gospel and be together, still, even among some who obeyed the gospel, racial prejudice continued. And you know, because you're Bible students, that much of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians addresses that issue with very clear statements like this: you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. Or Colossians 3 and verse 11, there is no Jew or Gentile or male or female. So it is directed in opposition to God's will when segregation occurs, for us to embrace racial superiority and take our anger out on a whole race or a whole group stemming from some issue that we perceive we had with one. Misdirected anger, unfair, immature. I was once called an old white guy by a young white guy, and the funny thing is, he's now an old white guy. So what was the point of all that? Makes no sense, and it's in opposition to those who want to have attitudes God has directed that we ought to have. One more: misdirected anger with respect to age, sometimes called generational prejudice. And it works in both directions. It works in both directions. There's some old people who just don't trust anybody under 30. And there's some young folks who don't believe the old people know very much at all about anything. That's generational prejudice. So let me stop here and say what I was emphasizing earlier. Is there any evidence God intended local churches to be places roped off by age or race or economics or education or experience? I tell you a sad thing. There was a time in the 1940s and 50s in the segregated South where I grew up where there were roped off sections in local church buildings. I'm sorry to say, as a child growing up in the segregated South, I witnessed that among brethren. Our black brethren would visit our meetings and be seated in the back in the roped off section. My father, I'm happy to say, was instrumental in doing away with that in the church of my youth. So thankful. We don't see that among brethren anymore, as far as I know. But can you imagine doing that, not just with race, but all the other artificially determined groups? And so, old people, you go over here, young people over here, black and white, Hispanic, and the rich in one place and the poor in another place, a lesser place. It ought to be offensive to even play those videos out in your head. And on principle is James, in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, I think you get it. I hope we remember it. As far as I know, we don't have a Haman here tonight who would act out evil with some sort of homicidal intent. But it could be that Haman illustrates what we might be guilty of in less dramatic ways up here. Let's run in the other direction. Being slow to anger. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The whole point of this tonight is we guard against misdirected anger by having the mind of Christ. Philippians 2. Giving heed to all the instructions God has given to govern our thinking, our attitude, and restrain us from impulse. I found this definition one time. Anger is the emotion of instant displeasure on account of something evil that presents itself to our view. In itself, it is an original susceptibility of our nature, just as love is, and is not necessarily sinful. It may, however, become sinful when causeless, or excessive, or protracted. And in Easton's Bible Dictionary, he brings up the very passages we have looked at tonight. Matthew 5:22. Ephesians 4:26, Colossians 3 and verse 8. As ascribed to God, it merely denotes his displeasure with sin and sinners. It's good to have displeasure. It is spiritually healthy to have displeasure with sin and sinners. But let us not harbor anger day after day after day and let it build and fester and become excessive and protracted and misdirected. All right. Let me summarize what we've done together these few days. We started in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you, the mind of Christ. It would not be any violation of the text at all to say, have the attitude of Christ. Unselfish humility. In the world there is hate, but in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 13, there is a more excellent way. Love that is active, seeking the best interest of others. We studied Sunday morning. One thing that will keep our attitude straight is gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, this is the will of God. Be thankful. There are multiple benefits that flow from consistent gratitude. And patience Patience has a great reward. And last night we checked our serve, and tonight we've checked our anger. If you've obeyed the gospel, check your attitude. Not just this week, not just during sermons on this topic, but check your attitude from now on. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not now, as we stand together to sing?